Now turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 12. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of this passage. Just before we get into what I have to say from these verses this evening, I want to draw your attention to a few things that the Lord Jesus Christ said. And I'd like you just to think about these verses that I'm going to quote and see if you can spot the common thread that exists between these verses. These are the words of the Lord. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Another time the Lord said, Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Another time he said, Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And again, These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, did you see anything common to those verses? There was a couple of references there to hearing and seeing. That wasn't what I was thinking about. So let me take that away. Did you see something else? There's the word. There's the word that I was looking for. Righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ called certain individuals in this world righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ declares that there are people in this world who are righteous. And yet we've just finished reading, have we not, in chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. I don't know that Paul could have been any more emphatic in writing what he did. He said it in the 10th verse of chapter 3. We're now moving into chapter 4. So this is something that I trust we are familiar with. The whole argument that the apostle has been building here is to show that neither Jew nor Gentile, neither those who had the law given to them, granted to them as the very oracles of God and were blessed to receive it, or those who were in idolatry and heathendom and never had the blessings of the revelation of God, none of them are righteous. They are all together in sin, altogether fallen short of the standard of God's holiness. Towards the end of the verses that we read together, we would see that there was a reference to those same two groups as being the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And that was a mark of the fact that the Jews had a cut in their flesh, which was a sign or a symbol or a seal of the blessed relationship that they had with God and the revelation that he had given to them. There were those who were the circumcised and there were those who were the uncircumcised. And the apostle distinguishes between these two, as he has done throughout the early chapters of this book of Romans. But he was emphatic. He said that there is none righteous, no, not one. Is this a mistake? Is this a contradiction? Have we discovered a contradiction in the word of God? You know, we do encounter people, don't we, from time to time. And they'll say to us, oh, you don't believe that old stuff, do you? You don't believe the Bible. It's full of contradiction. Well, I say to them, run your course, foolish man, and see if that opinion cuts it when you stand before your Maker and your Judge in a day to come. See if that opinion makes any difference to the Judge who will do right when you say to him that the book that he gave and the revelation that he gave was full of contradictions. Thou fool. There is no contradiction. Christ and Paul agree. Christ says there are righteous people in this world, and the Apostle Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. So we have to see where this agreement is. How is it that these things are not mutually exclusive? And of course, the answer is that Paul was telling us that there is no one, none. Not here tonight, not anywhere in the world, not in the history of the church, not in the history of mankind. There never has been one in nature who is totally righteous. There was a man once called Adam who was made very good, but he fell into sin and he proved himself also to be unrighteous. And every single person who has ever been born from the loins of that man Adam hath carried in them the seed of unrighteousness. The seed which caused them in their time to perpetrate iniquities against a holy God. And no one is apart from that general, universal condemnation that falls upon all men. All men have sinned. But the Lord Jesus was telling us that there is a righteousness that nevertheless is given to certain individuals. Certain men and women have the righteousness of God freely given to them as a gift, as a complete gift, not as a salary or a wage or something that they have deserved or merited, but as a gift. They have a righteousness, the righteousness of God, Paul calls it here in these early chapters of Romans. The righteousness of God freely bestowed upon them. And he goes to great lengths to emphasize that it is apart from the law. It is not a righteousness that comes through law or indeed legal obedience, but a righteousness that is freely gifted. It's a gift from God. So there's no legal obedience when we come to think about the righteousness of God, but there is a sovereign, unconditional demonstration of grace. Grace. It comes as a free gift. A righteousness that comes as a free gift to those who by nature are sinners and unrighteous. A righteousness that comes to make the unrighteous righteous. So the Lord Jesus Christ was right when he said that there were men and women, prophets and righteous men, he said, who longed to see the fullness of the revelation that you have seen, but they didn't see it. Righteous men of days gone by. There will be those who are called the righteous, who shine forth as the sun. There are those, a righteous people, who speak to God and who are received of God. There are a righteous people who will be taken into everlasting life in heaven, when those who are unrighteous, those who never have received the righteousness of God, will be sent away into everlasting destruction and everlasting damnation and punishment. And so these statements that the Lord Jesus Christ make reveal to us also this point that the Apostle Paul is making to us, that there is a righteousness comes from God and it is freely given to individuals. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we read this point from Paul. So here was the point that he was making. He was saying that there is none righteous, no, not one, in verse 10 of chapter 3. But then in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now, by nature there's none righteous, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Our thoughts this evening are going to be centered around the seventh verse of chapter 4. The seventh verse of chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul there writes, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So the apostle has shown us that there is a people who are made righteous by God because of his free gift to them. And in verse 28 of chapter 3, he concluded, he says, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law," or a man is made righteous by faith, because that's the same word in there, or it's the same principle that's involved. We are justified by the receipt of righteousness, by being made righteous with God and before God. And so we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the argument that the apostle has set before us, he is showing us that there are examples in Scripture of individuals who have received this righteousness from God. And he wants to show us, as we get into chapter 4, some examples in order to prove and to support this conclusion that he has made at the end of chapter 3. There's none righteous by nature, whether you're Jew or Gentile, yet there is a righteousness of God apart from the law, which is freely and sovereignly and unconditionally bestowed. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, let me give you some examples to support and prove that principle. And that's what the apostle is doing for us here at the beginning of chapter 4. Can I just, sometimes when you're thinking about these things and when you're preaching, you like to have just a little detour. And you just sort of, you do a little loop because something comes to your mind and you think to yourself, you know, that's actually worth mentioning. Can I just say something as well about the fact that the Apostle Paul has used these examples in Romans chapter 4 to support this case that he's making? It tells us two things, two wonderful things with respect to this argument. First of all, what it has done is it has established the authority of Scripture. Because Paul is arguing here that these Old Testament Scriptures are to be taken as the absolute truth and the authoritative Word of God. That's the whole point of his argument in chapter 4. If the Old Testament Scriptures were not authoritative, if the Old Testament Scriptures could be left behind and we just concentrate on the New Testament, then Paul's argument would lose all its credibility. But the power of his argument is the fact that the statements made in the Old Testament Scriptures with reference to Abraham and to David, the two examples that he calls forth, are to be received as God-given truth. And that's what makes his argument so watertight. That's the first point just to notice here. The second one is that he's relying upon the knowledge of these Old Testament stories, of these Old Testament accounts, the history of these patriarchs. He's relying on the fact that the people to whom he was writing knew these stories, were familiar with these verses. He wasn't writing to them and telling them, 1, 2, 3, 4, these are all the things. All he had to do was mention Abraham. And immediately in the minds of the people to whom he was writing, they knew what he was talking about. So that encourages us as well to be familiar with these Old Testament Scriptures just as much as we value the New Testament. This is a complete revelation from God. And yes, it was a gradual revelation. Yes, we accept and believe that there was a limited revelation which grew and developed and became larger as the fullness of revelation was given. But that doesn't mean to say that anything that was said and done before has lost any of its veracity or any of its usefulness to point us to the fullness of the glory of God and the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was a little detour that I just wanted to make there with respect to these examples that the apostle is giving us. He draws forth an example, first of all, from Abraham. And he says at the beginning of chapter 4, what about Abraham? And I think that although he was writing to the people in Rome, and although Rome was located in Italy, if my geography is right, and that would have been a Gentile country and an idolatrous country and a country where the theology of the Jews was not necessarily accepted and received. Nevertheless, he knew that the audience to whom he was writing in Rome would have largely been aware of these Old Testament scriptures. And I think that he must have completely astounded some of the Jews who heard what he was saying here. It's almost as if here is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking about justification by faith. He's speaking about justification, the righteousness of God freely given to individuals. Now, that's a new religion, right? That's a new religion. And yet, it's not. This is the same gospel that was preached to Abraham, the same gospel that was preached to David. And yet all of those Jews who had learned about Abraham, who had learned about David, who were familiar with Moses, who knew about Jacob, who knew about the covenant, who knew about all of the history of the Old Testament, suddenly the Apostle Paul has just said, let me give you an example from Abraham. Abraham, that was the big daddy. That was the main man in the Jewish religion. And suddenly he says, Abraham was justified not by works but by faith, in exactly the way that I am showing you here in chapter 3, in what I have just said. And the apostle, in bringing this message in this way, using Abraham as an example, he must have astounded some of those to whom he was writing. The balloon, as it were, of 1,000 years of religion was popped in a single sentence. They had lived their whole life, their whole worldview, their whole religious understanding was to do with law and with Abraham and covenant and Moses and having to be obedient and having to live according to a certain code and standard. And I'm sure some of them tried. There would be those who would honestly try, but they would find, as much as anybody else, even the sincere amongst them, that they were never quite good enough, never quite acceptable, and that the law always had something to say in condemnation against them. And so here was a message, and it's as if Paul is saying, was Abraham justified before God? Is he one of those righteous ones of whom the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking when he spoke about the prophets and righteous men who longed to see these things which you see but never did? Hear the things that you hear but never did. Is maybe Abraham one of those righteous ones? Well, of course, the Jews knew that he was. Whence came his righteousness? Where did he get his righteousness? Was it from working for it under the law? Well, no, because the law hadn't even been given yet. This was years and years before Moses. Turn with me to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to read some verses here. And if you'll forgive me being so bold, because I suspect some of you don't know your Old Testament as well as the Jews in Rome did. So we're going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram. So Abram was Abraham's name before the Lord changed it a little later in his life. But at this time he was called Abram. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on, still toward the south. Okay, a few more verses in chapter 15. So just turn over a page for me, please. Chapter 15. And once again, verse 1. So some things have passed. There's been a couple of incidents in the life of Abraham. He's had a battle. He's been able to rescue his nephew Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. But then in chapter 15, we come to the next episode with respect to these promises that were given to Abraham, or Abram as he then was. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. These passages from Genesis put us in the picture with respect to the promises that were given to Abraham. And we see from these things that Abraham was taken out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Now that was not the Jews. The Jews didn't exist yet. Abraham was taken from an idolatrous people. So he was called by God out of a place and a state of idolatry, where he knew not God, where no one knew God. And yet the word of God came to him, came to Abraham in that state. He was a fallen creature. He was a sinful man like everyone else. He was merely one of Adam's race. But to him, God sovereignly, unconditionally, unilaterally made promises of goodness and of greatness. And they were given to Abraham. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that the writer to the Hebrews says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here that Abraham obeyed God because he believed God, because he trusted God. And yes, he got up and he left. Yes, he took his family and he went out. But he did so because he had received a call from God and he believed that the God who had made this promise to him would be faithful to that promise. He exercised faith. Abraham, we're told, believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now that was a righteousness that was quite separate from the law. That was a righteousness which came because of faith. It was a righteousness that was received by faith. And one more point here with respect to this faith that Abraham had. It was not a vague faith or an unclear faith. Now, I have previously mentioned that there was a gradual and a growing revelation from the Old Testament times up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that. We can see that in the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, that is not to say that there was not a clarity given, a glimpse given of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover throughout the Old Testament scriptures, right from the very Garden of Eden itself, that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be viewed by those who have faith, whether it's by type, whether it's symbolically, or whether it is an actual revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical form. And that's what we read here. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham knew as much as of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do today. And yet, in John chapter 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus himself said of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham met the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham knew the Lord Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of his revelation. Abraham knew of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a vague faith. This was not ill-defined. This was not a hazy idea that, well, I hope it's going to be all right. I'll get up and I'll go. No, these were promises that were made to Abraham, and Abraham believed the promises of God. Abraham believed the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood. Here's a bit of a leap. He understood substitutionary atonement. I believe it to be the case. I believe that Abraham understood that because he knew, he met, he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision." What came unto Abraham? Who came unto Abraham? The word of the Lord came unto Abraham. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This was a theophany. This was an Old Testament revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his day. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, you might not think it in a first reading of that verse, but I believe that substitutionary atonement right there. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What does a shield do? A shield is interposed between the attack of the enemy and the preservation of the body. That's what a shield does. You put your shield up. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Abraham when he met him? He said, I'm your shield, Abraham. I'm your shield. Not only am I your shield, Abraham, I'm your exceeding great reward. I am going to stand before you. I am going to be interposed for you. I am going to take the weight of judgment against you, and I am going to carry it for you. That was the message that was given to Abraham. Abraham understood it, and Abraham believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham trusted in Christ as his righteousness with God. He trusted in Christ as his shield. He trusted in Christ as his inheritance. And that's all. That is all in its entirety that we are asked to do today in the faith of the gospel, in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to trust that Christ is such a redeemer, such a substitute, such a surety for the sins of his people. So much for Abraham. What about David? This is the second example that we are given here. If drawing upon Abraham was not enough, Paul now enlists the testimony of David. King David, to whom the Jews looked with pride and with messianic fervor and anticipation. Oh, they longed to see this Messiah that would come from the house of David, who would reestablish their kingdom, that would reestablish their nation, that would take them back to be the top of the world where they imagined that they ought to be as God's chosen people. Oh, they knew all about Abraham, and they knew all about David, and they knew all about the messianic prophecies. And so the Apostle Paul brings forth David, and he brings forth the words of David, or the Psalms of David. What did David say? Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Here is an individual who has no sin before God. Here is an individual who Paul paraphrases positively as having a blessedness through the gift of righteousness. Blessedness by righteousness freely given. And that's justification. So Paul says David believed in justification. David believed in a righteousness which justifies before God. Not only so, he believes that it is freely given, not to do with the law, not to do with works, not to do with obedience, but freely given as a gift. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we can see how that imputation, which is what David is speaking about here, that substitutionary transaction, is revealed to us in the New Testament. That is, like the shield of Abraham, one in place of another, one substituting for another, one standing in front of another in order to take that judgment upon himself, that the one for whom he stands might go free. Corinthians 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to these words. This is imputation. This is righteousness imputed. For he hath made him, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's exactly what David has been saying. That's exactly what was revealed to Abraham. These two examples from Old Testament scriptures brought forth in order to support the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 3 show us exactly the nature of this righteousness of God. It comes by imputation. It comes as a gift bestowed because one stands in our place, because one becomes the shield of those who are themselves the guilty perpetrators. Galatians chapter 3 is another example where Paul, writing upon the same subject to the church at Galatia, says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." So there's the Lord Jesus Christ again, that shield. He being made a curse for us. He receiving the judgment of God that should have been ours. So to the Corinthians, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes sin, bears our sin, carries the responsibility for that sin, carries the punishment for that sin, having been made sin for us. He takes that punishment upon himself. And we are counted. No, we are made righteous before God. Not just counted righteous. As if God says, "Well, I know what you're really like, but I'm just going to pretend that you're different." No, made righteous. Christ made sin. We made righteous. This righteousness has been given to us. This righteousness has been imputed to us. This righteousness has been imparted to us. Not in the flesh. The flesh is old. The flesh is sinful. The flesh must die. But in the new man, in the new creation, in that hidden man of the heart, as Peter calls it, in that which has been born again. The effecting cause of that great transaction, we're told, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ as he died as a willing sacrifice for his people. So in Romans 5 verse 9, we're not quite there yet, but Paul is going to be drawing this as part of the same argument. He is saying that being now justified, that is, now made righteous by his blood, by his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness imputed, God's righteousness reckoned to us by the blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sin put on to Christ, thereby demanding his death in our place and the judgment that he received. Kind of coming to the end of what I have to say to you this evening in the context of these things that are set before us as the examples that Paul has used in order to support his argument at his conclusion at the end of chapter 3. But in order to round these things off, I want to draw your attention to a verse at the end of the chapter 4 that we're looking at. Just jump ahead, as it were, a little bit and draw your attention to the end of the chapter. And I think I'm going to do this a couple of times probably in the next few weeks. And I want to show you, for this reason, we're going to be looking at verse 21. But I want to jump ahead because this righteousness of God that was given to Abraham, and the righteousness of God that was given to David, the righteousness, as it were, of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he said, there are people who are righteous, and of whom Paul was concluding when he said that though we are in nature sinful, yet there is a righteousness of God which comes freely to us apart from the law. That righteousness of God, it didn't just go to Abraham. It didn't just go to David. This hasn't just been given to a very small number of historical characters that we might look back upon and longingly think to ourselves, oh, I wish I could have some of that righteousness which they had. No, this righteousness of God is available to sinners like you and me, and it's available to sinners like you and me right here, right now. Here tonight, in the midst of this storm, we can have the righteousness of God freely given to us. Now that's an amazing thing, and yet that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 4 verse 21. So let me read this. This is a sort of rider to the conclusion of our thoughts tonight. He says in Romans chapter 4 verse 21, and being fully persuaded, this is speaking about Abraham again, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's what Christ had promised to Abraham, that he would be his shield and his exceeding great reward. What he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham was persuaded. Abraham believed it. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was freely given. Righteousness was given to him. Now, says Paul in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It wasn't. This hasn't been written down in the book of Genesis by Moses. This wasn't written for his good alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. I'm having to fight this rain on the roof. The righteousness of God is available to us. That's a staggering statement. The righteousness of God is given to sinners like you and sinners like me. Freely given, unconditionally given as a free gift. He was fully persuaded. He was fully persuaded that what had been promised, God was able to perform. And that's all he believed. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He didn't know all the details. He didn't have the fullness of the revelation which we now have. These prophets and righteous men, they looked forward and they saw that there was something going to happen. God was going to do something. He didn't have all the fullness of the revelation, but he had enough to trust. He had enough to believe. And he did. What did he believe? He believed that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed from all sin. He believed that the righteousness of God would be his because a substitute would stand in his place, a shield would be found, and an inheritance would be bestowed. He believed that God would not impute sin to him, but would rather impute righteousness to him. So let me ask a question of you tonight. Are you so persuaded? Are you persuaded for all the additional and enhancement of the revelation that has been given in the gospel of Christ? Are you so persuaded? What he had promised, he was able to perform. Do you believe God? Do you believe he's trustworthy? Do you believe he's able to do that which he has said he is going to do? Do you believe that? I began by referring to the Lord Jesus Christ's words that there are a people in this world who are righteous. They are righteous in Christ. They are righteous before God. They are righteous by the imputation of God's own righteousness to them in Christ. These are a people whose iniquities are forgiven. These are a people whose sins are covered. They are as Paul says, found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. They are like, as Peter says, them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. If you believe the promises of God in Christ, if you believe these promises for salvation, promises for redemption, promises for reconciliation by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you believe that there is a righteousness of God that is imputed to sinners, not by good works, not by their efforts, not by the law, but by the sheer gift of God, then it is God who has given you that faith to believe. And it is God who has delivered you from your sin and who has given you grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us all that faith tonight and the blessed assurance of possession of it. Amen.